Happy Father's Day. I've learned a valuable lesson that raising twin babies is not for sissies and not for the old. The problem is I'm an old sissy, so it's fun, I'll have to admit that. We're in John chapter 11, the last of the seven signs, the classical ones in the book of John. John chapter 11. We have built our foundation, as far as this study is concerned, on this passage. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. I think we said some time back that John left the keys at the back door. In other words, he comes to the end of the book and explains why he wrote what he did. And he wrote what he did, particularly these first 11 chapters, although it's true for the whole book. He wrote what he did about Jesus and his miraculous power and the signs that he performed, proving himself to be divine, the Son of God. He wrote those things that we might believe, that it might produce faith in us. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. So we read, we study. We see the evidence, we see the claims, and then we draw conclusions. And of course, the right conclusion is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And not only to draw that conclusion, but to trust it to be true and to base one's life on it, and faithful obedience leads to life. So that's where we are. We're in John chapter 11, and verses 1 through 45 is all about raising Lazarus. Raising Lazarus. Was there a rock band called Raising Lazarus at one time? There's going to be if there's not, because I'm deciding not. No, I'm kidding with you guys. Raising Lazarus from the dead. That's our discussion. Really, the entirety of the chapter deals with the subject. For our sake, we'll look at just verses 1 through 45. And let's review a little bit, since we've come to the end. Let's remind ourselves what we've seen as we've looked at these seven classical signs. First one's found in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Jesus turns water into wine. He bypasses the natural process of sunlight and soil and those kinds of things, and takes common H2O and turns it into the finest quality wine that could possibly be enjoyed at that time. And so he proves himself, and this is sort of a play on words, as the life of the party, not to describe someone who's a reveler, but someone who brings real life to every situation of life, every circumstance of life. Then we look at chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, the healing of the nobleman's son. Jesus was about 20 or so miles away from the lad, the boy, and he healed him with a word, and it proved him to be a number of things, master of distance, but Jesus is long-distance operator is the way that we talked about it. But what does that show? That shows that there's nothing that can impede the work of Christ. Nothing that's physical or human. Whatever God wants to do, in whatever way he wants to do it, he can do it. A lot of things impede us. A lot of things keep us from doing whatever it may be we want to do. But nothing is impossible with God. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Then chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, the healing of the lame man. We looked at that in some detail. And remember, all of these miracles of the healing of the blind and the lame and so forth all point in the direction of who Jesus is. He's God, but he's Messiah, because As we look particularly at the book of Isaiah, there are a number of passages that bear that out for us. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' real satisfaction. Jesus is master of quantity. He could take something very small, and he could turn it into something great. Five loaves and two fish, correct? He was able to feed a very large multitude. And, of course, that made them think this just might be the king we've been looking for, who can miraculously supply our armies to overcome the Romans. But Jesus departed to a mountain alone when they tried to make him a king by force. So, turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the lame man, feeding the 5,000 in the last few weeks, walking on water. Jesus is better in the boat. When he finally got back to the boat or into the boat with the disciples, he'd been walking across the Sea of Galilee. He stilled the storm. It quit. It ceased. But he's also master over the elements. I was just thinking when Hurricane Bill came down through the coast, turned into a tropical depression, and that makes sense, depression in Bill, but that's a whole other story. We won't go into that. I thought to myself of all the skeptics and people who act like, you know, they know so much, and man has all these abilities, and we have progressed quite a bit, but there's one thing we cannot do. We cannot control the weather. We can watch it. We can have some idea that it's going to happen, but we can't control it. So Jesus is master over the elements. Last week, couple of weeks, we talked about the healing of the blind man. He's the empowerer of the ordinary. He's the one who glorifies God. He shows him to be master over misfortune, however you want to look at it. Jesus shows himself to be Messiah by opening the eyes of the blind. We looked a little bit at that. So this morning, we're at chapter 11, the last one of the seven, raising of Lazarus. Jesus is stronger than death, or Jesus is master over death, however you want to view it. So that's where we are. And let's look at chapter 11, first couple of verses. Actually, if we go through verse 4 of chapter 1, we have the problem. Lazarus is sick. The solution, Jesus is always the solution to every problem in some sense. So he's sent for, and then we have the reason for the sickness. Let's notice that, and we'll say a few things about it as we go along. Now let me also say this. If you remember, when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, what day was it upon which he healed him? The Sabbath day, which stirred up the Jews. And as you read through chapter 9 and chapter 10, they become angrier and angrier at Jesus. And if you if you begin to look down through here, particularly verse 30 of chapter 10, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "I and my Father are one." And they picked up on that real quick. He'd already made statements like this. This is not the first one. But I bring it up because in verse 31 it says, "Then the Jews took up stones." Again, to stone him. So what do they want to do? They want to kill him. Now remember that, because that kind of comes into play here as we move into chapter 11. As Jesus helps or raises Eleazar. Lazarus is basically another name for Eleazar, which means whose help is of God. That's kind of an interesting idea. Notice verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, remember what we said regarding the blind man and his situation and how he was born blind. At the beginning of chapter 9, his disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So what did they think? That every sort of misfortune in life is a sin problem. a personal sin problem, not the effect of sin coming into the world, which has messed everything up, but a personal sin problem. And of course, in chapter 9, what did Jesus say to them? Anybody remember? Verse 3. Who sinned? Neither this man, right, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So in other words, this circumstance had been allowed so that this moment in history, this man might be used to God's glory. And of course, Jesus healed him, and he came to faith. We look at chapter 11. Jesus says that the circumstance surrounding Lazarus was for the glorification of the Son of God. So again, we're seeing, why are these things being allowed? And these instances, anyway, it all has to do with shining the spotlight on God, on Christ, and showing that indeed his claims are so, based on what he is able to do. So, notice as we read these verses, verse 3, if you look at verse 5 also, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." We see the relationship. Jesus loved them very much. And I've often said, you know, a great devotional exercise is to basically put your name there in verse 5. "Now Jesus loved," and you put your name in there. Okay? I do find this impressive, and it makes me, you know, think about what kind of people were Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Well, it's obvious. They must have been faithful people. They must have been people who had good hearts and who loved truth and who, most importantly, loved Jesus. And because of their characteristics and who they were and the grace of God, Jesus chose to befriend them, and they became very close. So let's read down through verse 10, and we'll make a few more remarks here. It says, "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." Now let's kind of hang on to that, and we'll come back to this. "Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" Most commentators think that Jesus was out in the region of the Jordan where he was baptized by John. Remember, John was out in the wilderness baptizing, and most believe he was in that area, because notice, why would he be out there in the middle of nowhere? Verse 8, "The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and are you going there again?'" So what's the point? Jesus said, "Let's go back to Judea." They're probably out in the region of Bethabara, the Jordan, the wilderness. That's where it's safe. And he says, "Let's go back to Judea." And his disciples are like, "Huh? You know, you want to do what? That doesn't make any sense. We had to leave there because they want to kill you. You think they've changed their mind?" Then verse 9, Jesus answered, "There are not 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said after he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.'" All right, so Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus very much. And again, if you look back at verse 5 and 6, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, what does he do? He tarries 2 days. Now, you can think of your best friend in that way, or imagine you know, your son or daughter, someone sends you word and says, "Hey, your son's sick. Your daughter's sick. Your best friend is sick. Your mother is sick." What do you generally do? You don't say, "We'll get around to it. We'll get over it eventually." Right? You don't tarry. You immediately drop everything to go and see what the problem is and how you might be able to help. But Jesus, he decides to wait very purposefully, doesn't he? He has a reason for this. What's his plan? It's verse 11, isn't it? "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." It's all a little bit cryptic at this point. You know, it's interesting to me, and I know that it can't be this, but when you read the New Testament sometimes, it's almost as if Jesus, you know, has a sense of humor, and he kind of enjoys teaching his disciples in a way where, you know, they just don't have a clue, you know. And he kind of leads them up to it. He seldom just comes right out and says, this is it. Now, eventually, there's some discussion, even in the book of John, where his disciples say, you tell us these things plainly now. But up until that point, Jesus always kind of leaves them wondering, which I've always found rather interesting and somewhat fascinating. So the plan is, we're going to go back to Judea, and we're going to wake up Lazarus, okay? Verses 14 through 24, just think of the word dilemma, okay? Dilemma, because what is going on here is man's dilemma, okay? Man's problem. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Now notice verse 14. How does that relate to our thesis passage that we look at every week? These things are written that you may believe. Why? That you may come to faith that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus says, I have allowed this to happen. I haven't acted as quickly as you might think I would because I want you to believe. Now, I thought they already believed. I've been following for some time, right? I mean, I think he wants to bring their faith to completion, to greater maturity. You know, it may be the case, if and it probably will be, if we continue serving the Lord and following him and studying his word and allowing him to work in us, if we're allowed to live another 10 years, our faith and belief should be stronger than it is right now, shouldn't it? Based on the experience and the events and the circumstances of life that will take place 10 years walking with God. So in one sense, God could speak of any of us and say, I'm going to take Bill here that he may believe. Well, I already believe. But going through another experience will only help to solidify and mature that faith, hone that faith, sharpen it. At least that's the way that I seem to think the idea is being used. Anybody? My head was rattling for far too long. I got to let the bolts and the all that kind of. You know, there is a point in life where conviction becomes reality. That makes sense? Where we agree to all the facts, we believe, we want to do what's right. But yet faith, God, Christ, heaven, spiritual things still seem to be a little bit out there somewhere. And then some event in life may take place where there's that aha moment where, for whatever reason, everything comes together and makes more sense than it's ever made. And our faith then goes to another level, right? And that conviction then takes on more of the idea of reality, because now we've seen faith work. Now we've seen God's care. Now we've seen his provision in some situation, and it's helped to buttress what's within us. No.
So if one miracle could have produced all of it, you get done one and then all of it, everybody's done it. So even his disciples could multiple things for them to come to that conclusion in that conviction.
And it seems based on John, this is the biggie, based on John. Other than, of course, resurrection of Christ himself. All right, so let's look at verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. We have already read that. He again says, I'm glad for your sakes. Verse 16, after Jesus says, let us go to him, Thomas, who is called the twin, we don't read Thomas saying much, but occasionally, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Remember anybody else made that particular claim? Peter did, right? We all get mad at Peter because he denied the Lord, didn't do what he said. Thomas said, let us go and die with him. Mark 14, 50 says, regarding Jesus' disciples, all of them forsook him and fled. Here's another boast that, you know, maybe he meant it when he said it, but come the night of Jesus' betrayal, Thomas fled just like the rest of them did. But we admire his desire anyway. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. I didn't realize it, but it was customary in those days to hire at least one, no matter how, you know, if you were very poor, you were still expected to hire a couple of flute players and a professional mourner for funerals. That's the oddest thing I've ever heard of. I mean, it was their culture. But just think, you could have the... your profession could be to wail and cry. That's what you do for a living. Some of you say, I would love that job because it just comes to me naturally. But some of these Jews would have been friends, and evidently that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were very well known. Some think must have been people of means because of having Jesus in their home and a number of other things that are implied. But there would have been at least one professional wailer there, most things. I just say all that so you know I read a little something before I come in here, you know, so you think, he's just winging it. No? Okay, I really am. I'm just making this stuff up. I don't know where it comes from. All right, verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. It was customary for the mourners to be sitting, the family, and then people would pass by and walk, you know, sort of like even in funerals today at a graveside, the family sits, and then people walk by oftentimes and shake hands and hug and say those give words of comfort and so forth. She's sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the dead. So here we come to the setting now where Jesus is at. He's with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Martha, you can tell she's perplexed, right? Or it seems to me she is. And I'm just assuming, and you know, I don't want to read something into the text that's not there, but I'm assuming that the word had gotten to Jesus, and she probably knew when it had gotten to him. Does that sound reasonable? But he didn't come, right? So now she's perplexed, but she still has faith in him. She still thinks that there's something that he could do. 14 through 24, the dilemma. What is the dilemma here? What is the problem here? Lazarus is dead, but it also indicates another, a greater aspect to that. And what is it? Okay. Maybe I'm not. What happened to Lazarus? Don't mean to burst your bubble. Will happen to you. Think about that. That's the dilemma. It's always been man's dilemma. I was just reading, looking at some things, and I thought this was kind of interesting. David Gerald, science fiction writer, he said, life is hard, then you die, then they throw dirt in your face, then the worms eat you. But grateful, be grateful that it happens in that order. I don't know that I'm grateful for any of that. And this is one of my favorite quotes, very similar, from Leo Tolstoy. And he later came to faith, but he really struggled in his life with the idea of all of his accomplishments as a writer and so forth. He wrote War and Peace, right? Anybody remember? Nobody's ever read that book because it's about as thick as a phone book anyway. He struggled with all of his accomplishments, and he lived to be a very old man, and he had a lot of children, and he got to the end of his life and he really struggled with, you know, meaning, you know, like the book of Ecclesiastes. And he wrote, today or tomorrow sickness and death will come. They had come already to those I love or to me. Nothing will remain but stench and worms. Sooner or later my affairs, whatever they may be, will be forgotten and I shall not exist. Then why go on making any effort? How can man fail to see this? And how go on living? That is what is surprising. And I have thought that very thought. I'm not nearly as smart as he is, but it doesn't take a genius, right, to figure that out. I know it's genius. I just said it that way. We go back to skepticism and atheism. All you have at death is stenched worms. You realize that. That's all you've got. And when you die, there may be a few people who remember you for a time, but they're going to die. Their children are going to come along and they're going to die. And then their children come along and they won't even know who you are, and they are your flesh and blood. Now, some of us know who our great-great-great-grandparents are. I don't know who mine are. I don't know what their names were. I don't know where they lived. I don't know what their joys, laughters, heartache, sorrows, plans. I know nothing. It's as if they have never existed. You search the record books, probably. There may be some scant evidence out there, but the likelihood is there's nothing that even says they ever graced the planet. Nothing. Everybody talks about legacy and what they want to leave behind. Phooey. Phooey. If this is all there is. If, right? Because we die, the planet dies, and then this mass confusion of whatever is here continues as it is, and none of it matters. Now, some people, they have a way of not thinking about that, and they whistle through life. But if you think about it, I agree with it. Why go on making any effort? How can man fail to see this? And how? And go on living? He says, that's what surprises me, that people who understand this truth go on like it's not going to happen. I hope, if anything, what I say does not disprove the skeptic, atheistic worldview, but it just shows how sorry it is. It, like Lazarus 4 days in the grave, it stinketh. Okay? It is not good. Don't let anybody try to give you this pie in the sky thing about how wonderful it is if we can take God out of everything. No, it stinks. It absolutely stinks. I'll take that one with me to the worms and the stench. I agree with that. What's that? Yeah, that's just talking about deacon. He's saying if there's no God, then there's no spirit. There's no soul. We're just molecules bouncing around that somehow there's the law that holds it all together, and we're just evolving, and really what we think is free will and all is just a bunch of junk. It's just an illusion. Makes me hate it even more when I think about it. If I decided today that God didn't exist, I wouldn't go, woohoo. I'd go get in the fetal position, I guess. I don't know what I'd do. Really wouldn't matter what I did. Sure. We have a heightened sense of survival based on the fact that we live in a fallen world and we know death can be a reality. And there is a sense, I think, wired in us by God that, you know, he wants us to live as long as he desires for us to live and to move in that direction, whatever it takes. The point I'm trying to make is no matter how hard we fight or try, no matter how long our haul is, eventually it comes to an end. So what do we do then? And that's the dilemma. That's the dilemma. And only the fool and the idiot ignores it and acts like it's not important. He struggled with all of that. Absolutely. I'm a big Billy Joel fan. I love Billy Joel's music. And You don't like him, that's okay. And there's things that he wrote and philosophies that he holds that I don't care much for. But, you know, he was baptized in the Church of Christ in Hazlett, New York. I heard him say it with my own ears. I listened to an interview. And he now professes atheism. He was on a radio show, and they asked him, the guy said, we're getting older. Both of them are about the same age. He said, we're getting older now. Billy Joel's about 65. And he said, do you ever think about death and things like that? And he said, what do you think about that? He said, I don't. He said, I don't think about it. You know what I immediately thought? Liar, liar, pants on fire. Yes, you do. We all do. He says, I don't want to give it too much thought, but I guarantee you think so. Because that's where we're all headed.
It's amazing how we'll give people the great minds who can really think these things through. But somehow, when you don't have any faith in God, that means yourself come out with it. Whether it's good or bad or whatever you think of it in that way, is that Jehovah, even the design of man, of everything else on this earth, that there is a living God. I mean, the Bible speaks and brings that about. The things around us should prove that there is a God. And the smart people seem to be the very stupid. And yet, the Bible says that the simplicity of men is what I feel for, and not the ones that I take it as the great thinkers, the ones that try to come up with all this stuff and seem like the simple man, the common man, is the one who accepts God.
I agree. And here's something I won't go into it in detail, but you just kind of chew on this for a while. The fact that we have the ability to sit here and think and discuss whether or not God exists is one of the greatest evidences that he does. You just think about that. I'm not going to go into it. You just think about it. That we have the ability to reason and think and debate whether there is a God should be evidence enough for us to conclude there must be. You just think about it. But our problem is death. And my old buddy Bildad, Book of Job, he talked about the wicked's light going out, and he's really pointing the finger at Job. He thinks Job has done something. He says, the light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent. And they parade him before the king of terrors. Anybody know who the king of terrors is? Who is the king of terrors? Death. In the context of this, it's death. King of terror. Now, when Job spoke of it in Job 16:22, he spoke of it as going the way of no return. Now, that's frightening enough, isn't it? Just to think about going somewhere and I can't go back. Once I walk through that door, there's no return. That's why out of all the people, the billions who have died, we can't find a handful who can tell us what it's like. I'm talking about people who are good and dead. I'm not talking about 30 minutes on an operating table. I'm not even talking about somebody who's found in the morgue 3 hours later. I'm talking about somebody who's been dead for a long time. Can't find a handful of them. You can't find one of them. So it is rather frightening. The Bible says, again, our dilemma, it's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So here's where we'll stop. Let's read 25 and 26. We have the declaration. Here's what Jesus says. What's our dilemma? We die. Lazarus died, so shall we. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he looks at Martha and he says, do you believe this? Now, put yourself in Martha's sandals. It's a great question. It's really posed to all of us, isn't it? Do you believe this? I'm putting the farm on it. I'm wagering everything on it. I pushed all my everything into the middle of the table. I'm saying, that's where my wager is. You say, Bill, as a preacher of the gospel, never use gambling terminology to make an illustration. You know what I mean. I'm not putting my stamp of approval on it. But I'm betting the farm. Anyway, we're done.